I'd like to welcome everyone to the services this evening, and we appreciate everyone's presence, and we're glad that we can get out and worship God once again. I appreciate what Jonathan said in his prayer about these short, brief, but precious moments, and they certainly are. A couple of things I failed to mention this morning has nothing to do with me being a preacher here, but I just wanted everyone to know that if there's anything at all that my family and I can ever do for any of you, I hope that you wouldn't hesitate to call on us, because we would be more than happy to help you out in any way we can. And also, help us remember your names. Be patient with us. We're really trying, but you have three names to remember, and we have dozens. So I'm making progress, but unfortunately, it's not one of my strongest suits. For over 30 years, I had the privilege of working with dairy farmers, and I had an instant connection with Lee. She comes from a dairy family, and dairy farmers are, I think, some of the greatest people on earth. They're definitely some of the most hardworking people you'll ever find, because work on a dairy farm is never done. It's 24/7, 365 days a year. When it gets to the end of the day, the chores aren't done. It's just ready for another day, and you just go on. There's a lot of work. And another thing that I learned in working with dairy farmers, as I progressed in my career, I got more involved in the business side of dairy farming, the numbers, the money part. And I found it to be universally true that if a farm was not making a determined effort to improve, constantly improve, then there's no such thing as just standing still. You're either making progress or you're going backwards. And unfortunately, some of the farms I work with didn't put a lot of emphasis on that, and a lot of them went out of business. I think the same is true in a lot of fields of endeavor. In athletics, for example, if you know, you're the star basketball or baseball player, even though you might have a lot of talent, you constantly have to strive to improve, because there's always going to be somebody that comes along that's a little bit better than you. Well, there's a lot of parallels to this with Christianity, with being a Christian. You're either growing as a Christian or you're moving backwards. There's no such thing as finding a certain level of growth and just maintaining that level. So if you're in a maintenance mode, in reality, you're probably growing a little bit weaker every day. So I hope that this lesson is a lesson that will help us to move forward and grow. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter encourages us as he closes that epistle to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we go through the lesson this evening, I want to encourage everyone to make application to yourself. As Jesus said, let's pull the beams out of our own eye first. I hope that you'll use this lesson as an opportunity for self-examination. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and the easiest person to deceive sometimes is our own selves. So let's make sure that we're brutally honest with ourselves, that we examine ourselves in light of the perfect law of liberty, as James said in James chapter 1. With that, tonight we're going to talk about five tests of our character. The passage that was read in Romans 5 talks about the development of character. So I'm going to urge you again to be brutally honest with yourself. I'll be brutally honest with myself and see how we measure up to these five tests. In that regard, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. I want to read a verse that I think is very appropriate in regards to this. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, where Paul gives us some very important advice. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So we have to be careful about going around and patting our own selves on the back and saying how wonderful we are. We need to be brutally honest and, again, look into that perfect law of liberty. So our first test of character that we want to look at is a command that's contrary to your ideas. So how do you react if one of God's commands doesn't agree with what you think ought to be done or with the way you think life ought to be lived? Well, maybe you say, well, there aren't any such commands. Well, I would urge you to think again. There probably are some things. All of us could come up probably with a few of God's commands that at least make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Well, the Bible tells us a story about a man who thought God's commands weren't quite right, the story of Naaman. If you remember that story in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was the great captain of the Assyrian army. He was a mighty and noble man. But what was his problem? You remember his problem? He had leprosy. And in the course of battle, the Assyrians had taken some of the Israelites captive, and one of the young girls from Israel was serving in his household as a slave. And she told Naaman's wife that the king of Israel could make you whole. So he was interested in that. He sent a messenger down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel wasn't too happy about that because he knew that he didn't have the power to cure leprosy. But fortunately, the prophet Elisha was there and he had that power. And if you remember the story, Elisha sends his servant. He doesn't even go to Naaman personally. He just sends his servant and tells Naaman, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be made whole. And what was Naaman's reaction? He was pretty upset about that, wasn't he? Lost my place in my outline, but I'll get back here. In verse 12 of that chapter, it says, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He expected some grand and great show. Furthermore, why would you want me to go dip in that muddy, nasty Jordan River when we've got 2 rivers here in Syria that are much superior to the Jordan River? So Naaman had already made up his mind on how things ought to be done, and God's command did not please him. So how do we react when one of God's commands don't please us? Do we become like Naaman? Do we become angry? Do we turn our back on God as he did, as he went away? And do we substitute our own wisdom for God's wisdom? Behold, well, I thought something else is the way things ought to be. There was nothing magical about the waters of the Jordan River to wash away leprosy. The power was where? The power was in the command, in the Word of God. That's why the wise man in Proverbs 10 and verse 8 says, the wise in heart will receive commands. So we need to be wise in heart. And even when a command is contrary to our own thinking, we need to obey. Well, when Naaman finally obeyed, what happened? He went and dipped himself in Jordan 7 times, it says in verse 14, and his flesh was restored again to him like the flesh of a young child. And he, you know, there are a lot of people like Naaman today. I'm amazed that the vast, vast majority of people that claim to be Christians, for example, deny that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's a command that they just don't agree with. And I don't think there's too many commands in the New Testament that are clearer than the command to repent and be baptized for what? For the remission of sins. I think remission of sins is something that's necessary, but that isn't a command that doesn't agree with a lot of folks. Also, when it comes to the work, worship, and organization of the church, when we look out on the religious world today, people just have no respect for what the New Testament teaches in that regard. And then, unfortunately, in our society today, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is such a big issue. Actually, it's becoming a smaller issue because less people are getting married, and they're just living together rather than being married. So from Naaman, we learned that if there's ever a command that the Lord gives, and it's contrary to our thinking, if we're ever going to get the benefits of that command and avoid the consequences that are associated with the command, we're going to have to submit our will to his will. We're going to have to change our thinking to be in harmony with his. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we need to remember that God's ways are not man's ways. His ways are higher than ours. Sometimes we may not fully understand or comprehend the why behind something. I would suggest that the more we study, we can learn the why, but we need to remember that the way of man is not in himself, as the prophet said. It's not in man that walks to direct our own steps, but instead we need to look to the Lord. Then in 1 John 5 and verse 3, the commandments are not grievous. There is nothing that the Lord asks us to do that's not in our best interest. Our great God is not some devilish creature that just wants to get a kick out of making us jump through hoops for his entertainment. Every one of God's commands are for our best interest, to live life to its fullest and happiest here on this earth. Well, the Bible tells us about another man who did not agree with the command of God in Acts 10 and 11. The Apostle Peter. If you remember there, Peter is up on a rooftop in Joppa praying, and it comes time for lunch, and he's pretty hungry, and he sees that vision. Three times in this vision, a sheet is let down from heaven with all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, and the Lord says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And each time, "Not so, Lord, not so. I have never eaten anything unclean or common." And each time the answer is what? "What God hath cleansed, call thou not unclean." So this command, or this, I shouldn't say command, because it really wasn't a command per se, it was just the Lord giving him this vision, was contrary to anything that Peter ever imagined. He thought the gospel was reserved for the Jews only. That was his thinking. And as a sidelight to this, this incident also demonstrates that we're subject to more than just the commands of the Lord. What's the Lord doing here? He's appealing to the intellect that he has given man by doing this vision. And he's not directly coming to Peter and says, "This is what you're going to do. This is the way." He's doing it through this vision. And what's Peter do? He's got to think about this. And finally, he gets it. He said in Acts 10 and verse 28, he's speaking to his comrades. He says, "You know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter gets the point. He makes the necessary conclusion, if you will, that this is what God wants him to do. So we know the rest of the story. He goes with the messengers that were sent by Cornelius, goes down and preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. They receive the Holy Spirit like the apostles did at the beginning, and they're baptized and become Christians. But do you remember what happened directly after that? Peter got called on the carpet for that. he got criticized big time. In Acts 11, verses 2 and 3, the Jews were hot under the collar. You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? And in my version, they put an exclamation point, and I think that's probably appropriate. They didn't just matter-of-factly state that. They were angry and upset with Peter. But note Peter's answer. He says, who was I that I could withstand God? So clearly and distinctly, the Lord was telling Peter to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was totally in disagreement with Peter's thoughts and his attitudes. But the overriding attitude that he had was, I got to do what God said for me to do, regardless of what I think, because who am I that I can withstand God? So that's the attitude that you and I should develop. Who am I to withstand God? So when something, we find something in the Bible that disagrees with us, then we need to be like Peter. Well, if you think there are no commands that members of the church disagree with God, I would say again, think again. Unfortunately, Ephesians 5, 23 to 25, I'm not talking about folks here, but I've seen brethren that I really wonder if they love their wives as Christ loved the church. By the way they treat them, I don't necessarily see that sometimes. Colossians 3 and verse 5, we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Yet, men are still tempted by things like social drinking and so forth. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I would encourage you to read that entire section. In the context of the section, the Hebrew writer is talking about willful sin. And the specific willful sin is the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. Certainly, there's a lot of controversy over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I believe the Lord's commands on that are very simple in Matthew 19 and verse 9. In fact, one of these days I'll preach a lesson. I have a nice lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's interesting to me that two of the hardest cases that I ever had were both ladies that had been married three times. They were on their third husband. And they came to me for advice. And I just simply opened the Bible to Matthew 19 and had them read it and says, what's God say about it? And I didn't have to teach them. They perfectly understood what the Lord's law was on that. Some members of the church really get upset, Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, about withdrawing fellowship from the disorderly. But that's one of God's commands for us. It certainly needs to be done in the right way, at the right time, and with the right attitude. But nonetheless, it's a hard thing to do sometimes. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. I think all Christians agree that they should share, but unfortunately not all of us share sometimes as we should. So let's be like Peter. Who am I to withstand God? I'm going to do everything he says. Well, the next test of our character is criticism. So how do I react to criticism? From time to time, we're all going to be criticized, whether that criticism is fair or unfair. And it can be a real test of your character. So how should you react to criticism, whether it's fair or not? What's the first thing that we almost all of us do, or our first tendency is to get mad? You know, how dare you criticize me? If that's the way you feel about it, I'm just going to quit. You know, I'm out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with you. So our first reaction is usually negative, because criticism puts us on our defensive and we start defending ourselves by making excuses or retaliating with criticisms of our own. The better response would be to take the criticism seriously. Maybe there's something behind this. Maybe I am guilty as charged. Perhaps this criticism is true, and I can become a better person by considering it and making some necessary changes in my life. In Acts chapter 15, there was a great controversy that arose between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him on the second journey. Paul didn't. And we usually focus on that end of the story, but think about how John Mark must have felt about that criticism that Paul was giving him. Now, it doesn't talk about that specifically, but we can draw an inference from 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11 that John Mark reacted to that positively, because in his final hours, at his darkest time, who does Paul call on for help? John Mark. So that's how we need to react to criticism. I remember when I was working on my PhD, my major professor was a hard man. He was critical. And most of the time, his door was closed. And, you know, I needed him to look at something. And I can still remember many times going to that door and just cringing that I had to knock. And he dished out criticism galore. And he was not very tactful about it. But you know what? It really helped me, because I paid attention to it, and I was a better student for it. Well, how do we react to unfair criticism? Well, there's a good case of unfair criticism in Nehemiah chapter 4. You remember the children of Israel have returned from Babylon, and they're attempting to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And what do the people that are there do? They're just full of criticism, unfair criticism. Sanballat and Tobiah are just really down on Nehemiah and his fellow Israelites for what they're attempting to do. So how did they react to that criticism? Well, one thing they realized was that even though the criticism was being directed in their direction, the real criticism was aimed at God. In verses 4 and 5, not only do they talk about themselves being criticized, but they say, "For they have provoked you," that's God, "to anger." So they were really not only criticizing the Jews, but they were criticizing God. So what did they do? They just kept building. And they built the wall in 52 days because the people had a mind to work. So when we receive unfair criticism, just let it roll off our backs, and we'll just keep ourselves pointed in the right direction. So in our religious life, are we big enough to criticism? You know, we're not perfect. Even though I think we teach the truth and so forth, it's possible that we could be wrong on something. So anytime we have criticism leveled at us, we need to take that seriously, and we need to examine ourselves, examine the scriptures, and make sure that we're on the right track. We need to be like those Bereans, so that we're searching the scriptures to make sure the things are so that we're doing and teaching. And as Peter said, be ready to give an answer all the time. Also, if the criticism is not legitimate and it's unfair, just like the Jews, we need to realize that ultimately the criticism is aimed at God. In Matthew 10, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant is not above his master. If they criticized him, then they're going to criticize us. But we can take joy in that, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. When we partake of Christ's sufferings, he said, we can be glad with exceeding joy, because we're reproached for the Christ. Jesus, in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, said that we're blessed when we're reviled and persecuted, when people speak evil of us. We're not to hang our heads, but he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. Unfair criticism, bring it on. If it makes my reward in heaven even greater, I'll take it all day long. He also said that it puts us in the same company as the prophets. To me, that's quite a thing, to think that when we're criticized for following the truth, then we're in the same boat as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth. So just like the Jews, we need to just keep on building. Another person that was unfairly criticized was the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 10, how would you like to hear this if you're a gospel preacher? For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's pretty harsh criticism, isn't it? Yeah, but certainly a false criticism. I can't imagine Paul speaking. I mean, I don't think he relied on oratory. He relied on the truth. And I'm sure that he did a good job in presenting that truth. But how could he react to that? Think of the ways that he could have reacted. He could have just said, oh, I've had enough of this apostle business. I'm going back to Tarsus and go back to tent making. I'm going to go sell insurance in Tarsus. Well, he didn't do that. How did he react? Turn over to Philippians, and we can get a taste of attitude that the Apostle Paul had. We studied this section, I believe, when I was here in August. But let's notice it again. Remember, as Paul writes this letter, he's in prison in Rome. And he says to the Philippians, I want you to know, brethren, verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now notice, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They were being critical of Paul. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? How do I react to this? He says. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So when we receive criticism that's unfair, we just need to keep, as Paul did, preaching Christ, knowing that the servant is not above his master, the disciple is not above his teacher. And most importantly, no matter what we do, we're not going to satisfy everybody. It's impossible. In Matthew again, chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Remember what Jesus said? He talked about John. He said that John came not eating or drinking, and what did they say about John? He has a demon. Jesus came eating and drinking, the opposite. What did they say about him? Well, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So some people can't be satisfied no matter what we do. So let's just take the criticism and move forward. Sorry about that, I missed a slide. Well, our next test of our character is when we don't get our own way. How do we react when we don't get our own way? Do we whine and pout and sulk? Have the take your ball and go home kind of an attitude? Well, I don't think that's the right reaction. So let's look at someone who didn't always get his way. Certainly Paul falls into that category, doesn't he? Nearly everywhere he went, ultimately he got a negative reaction to the gospel. He ran into blank walls, if you will, over and over and over again. It must have been severely hard on that second journey when he went to Philippi, for example, and had his initial success with the women by the riverside and then was thrown into prison. Certainly wasn't getting his own way there. In chapter 17, he preached in three different cities, and the reaction was only positive in one, in Berea. And even then, he was still run out of Berea by the Jews that came at him from Thessalonica. And then he goes to Athens and gets a very apathetic response. And some people even laughed at him, called him a seed picker. And when I think of that word, the vision I come up with is like a little bird on the ground just picking up these little seeds. And that's what they thought of Paul. So what is Paul going to do? Is he going to quit? Is he again going to move back to Tarsus and take up tent making? Well, he didn't quit. He just kept preaching. Well, we're not guided by the Holy Spirit like Paul was, but we need to have the same attitude and the same direction in our lives. The need is still the same today. All men are sinners. The wages of sin is still death today as it was 2,000 years ago. God still desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And he's long-suffering. The reason, why did the sun come up this morning? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the fields are just as white unto harvest as they were in the first century. So we can't quit. We need to go out and sow that seed. And we need to remember that we are seeds. 1 Corinthians 3. I encourage you to read that. I learned that lesson very much so in Michigan, that's all you can do is plant the seed. And it's up to men's hearts to receive it. So we just keep planting, keep planting, and keep planting. We can never give up. As I said in my lesson this morning, I've known several preachers that gave up, and it's a sad thing. I know one preacher when I was going to graduate school to get my master's degree at Louisiana State. The congregation we attended had a wonderful preacher, very talented man, great speaker, great student of the Bible. And I think he just got tired of not getting his way. Things just didn't go well. And he ultimately took his talents, left preaching, went to law school, and became a lawyer. And the last I heard of him, he's completely fallen away. Successful lawyer, but fallen away because maybe he didn't get his way. Well, we can never compromise the truth, even when we don't get. But we need to remember in matters of judgment that we need to be flexible about certain things. And Paul talks about that in Romans 14, which is a lesson within and of itself. True character does not demand it's my way or the highway. True character exhibits a good dose of humility, just like Jesus exhibited in Philippians chapter 2. Well, our fourth test of our character is when we're persecuted or mistreated. So how do you react when you're mistreated? How do I react when I'm mistreated for being a faithful Christian? Again, do I complain, quit, or do I just be timid that I, you know, just melt into the background and don't speak up for the Lord anymore? Well, let's consider one who was severely mistreated. On his first journey, when Paul went to Lystra, what happened to him? He was stoned. They drug him out to the outskirts of the city and left him there for dead. Now, if I'd been in Paul's shoes, I wonder what I would have done when I recovered from that. Why, I've got more here than I bargained for. maybe I shouldn't be doing this. What if, you know, a group of thugs came in here tonight and drug me out in the parking lot and beat me up? Would I want to come back? That would be kind of a scary proposition, wouldn't it? Well, what did Paul do? Let's read from Acts 14 and verse 20. Now, envision him. He's here laying on the ground. He's just been stoned. The disciples gathered around him. He rose up and, what? He went into the city. He went right back to the place where these evil people had missed. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, what? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He went back to the very place where he was persecuted. He went back strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There's one of those grand understatements of the Bible. This man had been stoned to within an inch of his life. And he just simply and plainly says, with many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. So this was a real test of character, and Paul passed it with flying colors. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, Paul catalogs the many mistreatments that he received, the beatings, shipwreck, in danger from robbers, and all kinds of things that he went through for the sake of the gospel. But even in the face of all of those things, he just continued on. And again, from Philippians 1, what was Paul's philosophy? All of this doesn't matter. What matters is that the gospel's being preached. So that needs to be our attitude as well. So I just hope that I have maybe 10% of the character that a Paul had or a Stephen or a John. Well, our final test of character might be the hardest test of all, is failure. How do we react when we fail? We've already studied in our Bible classes the story of Cain and Abel. So Cain brought the wrong sacrifice. He failed. And what did God say to him? Sin is at the door. When we fail, we are probably at the most dangerous point we can be spiritually. And unfortunately, Cain made the wrong choice. We need to remember the account that's given in Luke chapter 5, the beginning there. You remember that Peter and his fishing crew had been out fishing all night, and they hadn't caught one. And they were professional fishermen. This is what they did for a business. They knew what they were doing, but they had failed. In verse 5 of that chapter, he tells Jesus, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. But what were they doing when Jesus went there? They were tending their nets. They were mending their nets. They hadn't given up. They had certainly that night, but they hadn't given up. They were planning on another fishing trip, weren't they? They were washing their nets. They were getting ready to go back out again, maybe tomorrow, maybe another day. But they were making ready for another trip. And I think this is one of the characteristics that Jesus admired about these men, that they just didn't give up. And those were the kind of men he knew he needed to have as apostles, because he knew that there'd be a lot of times when, at least from a human perspective, it was a total failure. Now, I certainly learned that lesson in Michigan. How many times we planned gospel meetings, we went knocking door to door to get people to come. We put ads in the newspaper. We sent out cards and letters to our friends and neighbors. Nobody came. But we just continued on preaching the gospel. So they didn't quit. They didn't quit at all. So the character of Peter was, I think, in the statement in verse 5. He says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." That needs to be our attitude as well, that no matter what the results might be from a human perspective, "Master, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. I'll continue fighting the battle. I'll continue trying to reach people with the gospel." So the Lord knows when we've tried and to do our best and things haven't quite turned out the way we thought they would. He sees, he understands, and he knows. So the point is, in the face of failure, we can't quit. Paul was cut from this same cloth as well. I already alluded to 2 Corinthians 11, all of the hardships that Paul endured. And we'll face those hardships as well in our lives. And there's a lot of areas that we can apply this. I've already talked about preaching the gospel. No matter what the results might appear to be from a human perspective, we got to keep preaching. The word of God does not return unto him void, it says in Isaiah. So it's having an effect even though we're not seeing it. And we never know the seed planted, what will become of it. I relate this story about my own conversion. I was out of high school, had done a year of college. I was very dissatisfied with my life. I went to work in a factory, and I worked alongside a man that was probably 20 years older than I. He was a very quiet, nice gentleman. He happened to be a Christian, a member of the Church of Christ. And he tried to teach me the gospel. Of course, I was like 19 years old, and I knew everything. Didn't know a thing. But I always remembered what he taught me. And then a couple of years later, I ran into another Christian. But this time it took. But I still remembered what the first gentleman had taught me. And to this day, I'm sure that he probably never knew that I obeyed the gospel. But the seeds that he planted were important. So we never know what our effect might be. Well, another area of application is mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul talked about that in Romans 7. He talked about, you know, that sometimes the harder he tried, the less success he had. He felt like a failure from time to time. But when we might have something that's a particular temptation for us that we unfortunately give in to from time to time, we just have to pick ourselves up, ask God for forgiveness, and continue forward and continue to battle the temptations. As Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 23, we need to take up our cross daily and follow him. And when we do that, we'll get stronger and stronger. Another area of application is our example. We need to do the best job that we can there. And when we fail, the world's not going to come to an end. Again, we need to confess and repent of that and pick up our mantle, if you will, and trudge forward. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Paul said, "The Corinthians were epistles in our hearts, known and read by all men." People are looking. People are watching. Again, I hearken back to my days working in this factory that I worked alongside a gentleman that his mother was a Christian. He wasn't. And I became with him over a period of months. And something happened that really aggravated me, and I said a curse word. And he did one of these things and looked at me like, "I don't expect that to come out of your mouth." And it just really demonstrated to me that all this time he had been watching me. And I had been having an influence for good for him. He had the foulest mouth in the world. But I was having some influence on this man, and I blew it with my anger there. So What do I do? Well, I said, I'm sorry for doing that, and I prayed to God for forgiveness and just pick it up and try even harder the next time. So as we bring our lesson to a close, I hope that we can all pass these five tests of our character, because the Lord expects us to. He expects us to stand. So the question becomes, how shall we stand? And I say basically one word, trust. In Jude, verse 24, Jude speaks of God as him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Turn over to the book of Psalms. In Psalm, the 18th Psalm, are some words that we need to remember. Beginning in verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." So the Lord will hold us up if we will allow him to do so. We need to put our trust completely in him, realize we're not going to make it on our own. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, as Paul said. But we have something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is, to me, one of the most wonderful promises in the entire Bible. Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a wonderful promise, but we have to be looking for that way of escape. We play a part. As Paul said earlier in that same letter, we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the Lord's there. He cares. He's concerned, and he'll help. 1 John 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews chapter 4. Then to me, one of the most amazing statements in the entire Bible, the Hebrew writer tells us to, with boldness, to approach his throne of mercy with boldness. According to one commentator, he says that means come without hesitance or trembling and ask for all the mercy that we need. Well, if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. We need to be making preparations now, because we don't know how long our lives will be. We don't know when the Lord might come again. That fact was impressed upon me this last summer and fall, when a dear lady that I was studying the gospel with, she wanted to obey the gospel, but she was too ill to do so. And we kept trying to find an opportunity and a place to baptize her. But she passed away before we were able to do that. So you never know how long our lives are going to be. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we would encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.
Encamped along the hill.